that listening to my word is commanded and it's not suggested. And we saw that God has commanded us in his word to follow all of the things that he's told us. And then we've also seen that God has said to us that amending my word is not allowed, and that we don't get to change the parts of God's word that we don't like. We don't get to take out the stuff that we like and leave the stuff we don't. And then we've seen that God has said following my word is something that I take very seriously, that God has told us what he expects, that God has shown us what he wants us to do, and that he takes it very seriously when we do that or when we don't. And what I mean by that is that God blesses obedience, and we saw in the life of Israel that God said, if you will follow my commands and my statutes, then I will bless you, and I'll bless you beyond compare. But if you don't follow my commandments and you disobey me, then I will curse you. I'll curse you with sickness. I will curse you in your crops and in your flocks. And there will be all sorts of calamities that I will bring about upon you for disobedience. And then we saw last week that God says acknowledging my word as a sovereign rule is a must. That we must trust that God's word is sovereign. That God is sovereign. And that when God says that we should do this or should do that, or that we must do this or must do that, or that God has said this is how reality is, that we must take that as the sovereign rule and not question God in his word. Which brings us to kind of a culmination point in our series in God's word, and that is God says, making my word a priority will be noticed by others. It's the brass tacks of everything we've talked about over the last several weeks, that God says, if you will honor my word, if you will follow my word, if you will be obedient to my word, not only will I bless you, but the people around you will see that you have made my word a priority. And they will, in fact, be drawn into my presence by your living testimony. This, beloved, is what God had in store for the nation of Israel throughout the whole Old Testament. That God was using Israel as a picture of how God relates to his people. Now, let me say very quickly, and the scriptures will affirm this, that not everybody in Israel obeyed God. As a matter of fact, we saw at Kadesh Barnea, as they were wandering in their wilderness before they actually went into the Promised Land, that of the 12 spies that went to go spy the Promised Land, that God had already said, I'm going to give it to you, just go in and take it. Of the 12 spies that went in to spy out the land, only two gave a good report, and the other 10 were disobedient before the Lord and said, I don't think we can take the land. God had already promised it, and they turned away from God. So not all in Israel through this period in time were obedient to God. But nonetheless, God uses those who are or were obedient in that day to show a picture of God and his mercy and his grace and how he bestows his loving kindness and his benevolence upon those who are, in fact, his people. And those people in particular are used of God as a witness to the rest of the world. Now, in the New Testament time, as Christ came and his first advent was born, lived, died, crucified, buried, raised on the third day, and ascended into heaven. Now, on the other side of the Christ event, God is still demonstrating his mercy and his grace and his love and his benevolence through a group of people. And in the New Testament, they just happen to be called the church. It is still entrance into the church is still the same as entrance into the believing Israel, and that was faith in God. And so nothing's changed. It's just that God is using the people that are in close association with him, those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes, as a witness and as a testimony to the rest of the world. Now, before we start this morning, let me just give us a point of practical application from the very beginning. And that is, for many of us sitting in this room today, there are people who are looking at our life. They're looking at our faith. They're looking at how we respond to all of the difficulties that we face in life. They're looking at the persecutions and the struggles that we're going through, waiting to see how we respond to those, waiting to see if we will be obedient and trust God and trust that He has our best in mind and that He will take care of us and thereby be a living witness to people who need to hear. Or they're waiting to see if we're going to respond like the rest of the world. And not so much in terms of cursing God, but trying to do it through my own strength, through my own endeavors, through my own intellect, through my own plans. Am I going to trust God at the time of need, or am I going to trust myself? And for that second group, if we trust ourselves as opposed to trusting God, then the world looks at us and says, well, you're really no better than me. As a matter of fact, you're worse off than me because I can go and do whatever I want to do, and you live under these self-imposed rules that says that you can't do certain things. And so actually, I'm better off than you. Now, let me ask you a question. If the world thinks they're better off than us, are they likely to respond to our witness of the gospel? I would say not. Now, we trust in God's sovereignty and that God will bring whoever He so desires into salvation, and we trust Him in that. But God has always used throughout all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, people just like me and you who love Him, who are called according to His purposes, who identify as being His people, to share, to witness to the truth of God in our own lives and living through extremely difficult circumstances so that the world out there may see that God is real and that He means something. And that's what we're going to look at today, that God, is as we make God a priority, making His Word a priority, that will be seen by the others around us. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to focus on verse 6 this morning. I'm going to read verse 5 just to give us a little background from last week, but verse 6 is where we'll focus. Verse 5 says this, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded you." This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, "that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them, do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people.'" Moses is saying in this moment that if you will do the commandments, if you will keep them, if you will make them part of your life, that when the world looks at you, when the nations, for the children of Israel, the nations that they were going before, for the Christian today, the world that we're going before, they will see that not only do you intellectually understand the commandments, but you have taken them into your heart, taken them into your home. They are part of who you are, and they will become wisdom to you. They will show the world around you that God is a God of strength and of power. God is a God that protects His own. God is a God that strengthens those when they cannot take one step further. And God is the very focus of the life of those who love Him. And so we're going to be talking about 3 points this morning as we look at God's Word being a priority, making God's Word a priority. When I say priority, this is what I mean. Priority means guarding as precious and maintaining as useful. When I say that we need to make God's Word a priority, what I mean is that we need to guard God's Word as precious and we need to maintain it as useful. In the very first part of verse 6, Moses tells the children of Israel this. He says, "Keep them and do them." That word keep, both of those words, keep and do, are in the perfect tense. And what that means is not that they're necessarily completed and you don't have to do them anymore, but their goal is accomplished. The thing that they were sent for has been accomplished. Keeping them, guarding them. Paul told Timothy, guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. What Paul meant when he told Timothy to guard the treasure, which was the gospel, was Paul wanted Timothy to so make the gospel a priority in his life that if he lost it, he would be completely devoid of any meaning or any value in life. That the gospel was so much to be at the center of his life that he would protect it as if his very life depended on it. Many of us have very precious things in our homes, and God has blessed us in miraculous ways in which we have material goods. We have homes. We have, some of us have very nice homes. Many of us have very nice homes. And we have things that we've collected over the years. Nancy and I, we like to go antiquing. Now, we don't get to do that very often because that's kind of a pricey hobby. But we've enjoyed at different places going and finding little knickknacks. And I think of, I'm probably going to say this wrong because I'm not a dish and plate guy, but it's Currier and Ives. Is that right? The blue plates that we've got that were your grandmother's. And so we try to find the cups and the saucers and the things that go with Currier and Ives. They're very precious to us. In that example, those plates are precious because it's something that came from Nancy's grandmother that has a family tie to it I'm speaking for Nancy, but when she sees it, she thinks of her grandmother. There are things in my family that have been passed down through the generations that when I see them, I think of my grandparents and those who came before me. But beyond that, with the plates, they're precious to us because it's something that Nancy and I have invested time in. We've gone to these little out-of-the-way places and we've found these little out-of-the-way stores and tucked away in little out-of-the-way corners. We've found these treasures that to the rest of the world, you might think, well, that's not that important, but it's important to us because not only does it have a family component, it has a current component where Nancy and I have gone and found these treasures. And we protect them as being something precious. We do not fill them up with water and let the dog drink out of them. Okay, we've got plastic Tupperware for that. We don't use it to somehow in the wintertime, whenever the windshields on the cars are frozen over, we don't fill it up with hot water and run out there in our little Currier and Ives coffee cup and throw hot water on the windshield. No, we don't do that. We protect them. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure where we have them. They're tucked away somewhere, aren't they? They're packed away. They're protected. See, that's the idea. And we all have something like that, whether it be pictures or whether it be heirlooms or it be furniture or it be a keepsake or a hand-me-down or whatever it is. Every one of us has something material in our life that is precious to us. And it may not on the surface be worth a lot of money. It may be a personal tie to family or it may be something that we've accomplished in our life. But every one of us has something. The question I have for us is, do we treat the gospel? Do we treat God's words, His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances in the same way? Do we treat God's word in a way that we protect it and we keep it? Now, I don't mean hoard it. I don't mean take God's word, tuck it away in a corner somewhere, pack it up in a box, put it all wrapped up, zipped up, taped up, stuffed under the bed. I don't mean that. But I do mean that we treat it as something precious. How many of us, when a friend comes over, or maybe somebody that has never been in our home before, when they come in, the first thing we do is we take them around and we show them the pictures and we show them our keepsakes and we show off the things that we have, the things that are precious to us. How many of us do that? I'd be willing to bet we all do that in some way or fashion. Nancy and I have been able to collect some of the old photos of our families, the old black and whites. And we've been able to make copies of them so that we have the originals tucked away safely, but we have the copies displayed on the wall where we show my grandparents, my grandfather, my grandmother, Nancy's grandparents, Nancy's dad when he first enlisted in the Navy. And I got to tell you what, he was a good looking guy. He's still a good looking guy, but he was really good looking then. We've got those pictures, and when people come over, it's a joy for us to walk them through the house and show them the pictures of our family. It's precious to us. In the same way, God's Word and the Gospel should be precious, in that when people come into our lives, when we meet them for the very first time, we should take them around and show them all that God has done in our life. Child of God, beloved, you are a living example of what God does in the restoration of people's lives. He takes those who are broken and messed up and makes them into something beautiful and perfect. Shouldn't we be showing others the preciousness of God's Word? I think so. And what about maintaining it as useful? It's one thing to have things that are beautiful and precious that we we show folks and we bring them out or we put them on display. But Moses says, and do them, keep them and do them. The Word of God, the commandments, the gospel is not just window dressing. It's something very practical that we need to put in daily use. I was trying to think of whenever I was thinking about maintaining as useful, this idea of tools came to mind. Now, many of y'all know that before I entered into the ministry that I was in construction management, and that part of that time, the guys in the industry would say I had my tools on. I kept my tools. I worked with my hands. I built things. And I was trying to think of all the tools I have, what would be the most important tool that I absolutely could not live without. And that was hard. I have a lot of tools, and they're all very important. But I would guess, and this is going to sound really strange, I guess if there was one tool that I absolutely, positively had to have and I couldn't live without, now you're going to laugh, a pencil. Think about it, a pencil. You see, I wouldn't say a tape measure because I can measure all kinds of things with a piece of string or a piece of rope. I wouldn't say a saw because there's all kinds of cutting devices. I've got hand saws, power saws, miter saws, compound miter saws, table saws, rip saws, cross-cut saws. I got all kinds of saws. I can live without some of those saws. I can live without pneumatic hammers, nail guns. I've got several of those, and they make life a lot easier. But if push comes to shove, and I have actually done this before, I can drive nails with a piece of pipe or a brick or a rock. Or even the heel of my boot. I've even done that before. So it's not hammers. It's not saws. It's not tape measures. But have you ever tried to do anything without a pencil? It's really hard. I've scribed and scratched lines with screws and nails and sticks and rocks and fingernails and all kinds of stuff. But I tell you what, having a pencil makes it a lot easier. And the point is this. If that pencil is so important to me, if it is so at a point where I can't live without it, guess what I do? I maintain it. I know where it is at all times. I can tell you right now, you can go to my tool bag over here in the other room. You can pull it up. Now, you'll get dirty and dusty. But in a certain pocket on my right side up front, there's a little pencil pocket, and I guarantee you there's a pencil in there. I know where that pencil is. I keep up with it. I don't lend my pencil out. If you've ever worked with me, And I have to tell on Dad. Dad does this sometimes when he works with me. He says, hey, let me borrow your pencil. No, I'll get you a pencil. I'll get you something else, but you can't have mine. I keep my pencil handy. I know where it is at all times. I keep it sharp. I make sure that it's not down to a little nub. If it starts wearing out, I get a new one. I know where my pencil is. That's why I say, or that's how come I've made that, maintained that as being useful. I need that pencil. Child of God, we've got something in our possession that is much more valuable than a pencil. It's the very living Word of God. It is His commandments, it is His statutes, it is His promises that we need to maintain as useful. My fear is that for many of us who call ourselves a Christian, God's Word is not very important to us. If you ask a lot of people today, do you have a copy of the Bible at home? Oh, yeah, we've got a copy of the Bible at home. Where is it? I'm not sure. It used to sit on the coffee table, and then we cleaned the coffee table, and I'm really not sure where we put it. Maybe it's in the closet. No, it's not in the closet. I think it's in the filing cabinet. Well, no, it's not in the filing cabinet. You get the point? The very living Word, a copy of God's Word that every household has, and I would be willing to bet you most households have two or three copies. Some people don't even know where it is, let alone have taken it out, dusted it off, read through it this morning or yesterday morning, or as a consistent mode of life, use it to make decisions. You see, we just don't maintain God's Word as being useful. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9 says this, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Jesus put it this way. He said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. Now, in this idea of prosperity, this is not name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. You know, I name Jesus' name and say, Jesus, I want a new car. And I wake up in the morning and there's a Maserati sitting in my driveway. That's not it. God's blessings on our life is not an indication of whether we're in good standing with God or not. If God's blessings on our life was an indication that we were in good standing, then Jesus himself was not in good standing. For Jesus was a man who was despised and rejected, killed by the Romans, ostracized by many in his society of the day. He had no home to live in. He had no bed, no pillow to place his head. He was like the foxes of the ground and the birds of the air, that he just went wherever the Lord sent him. He didn't have mansions. He didn't have chariots. He didn't have influence, didn't have prestige. And the apostles followed right along. If prosperity was a measure of God's being in good standing with God, then every one of the apostles were not in good standing with God, for they too were despised and rejected. They were beaten. They were arrested. And all of them, save one, were martyred. Not a very prosperous life. So it can't be physical prosperity as a sign of God's pleasure or being in good standing with God. But it's got to be spiritual prosperity. And when Jesus said to give you abundance, that's what he meant. He didn't mean that your bank account was going to be big and fat. He meant that your spirit was going to be well supplied and provisions in the spiritual world would be there for each and every one of us to make it through the difficulties and the persecutions we face day in and day out. But all of that, that prosperity, that abundance is contingent upon keeping and doing the very word of God. Now, let me say really quickly, and we'll look at this in just a second in another cross reference, that keeping and doing is not legalistic. My salvation, my right standing with God is not because I keep and do the rules. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite way around, that I'm able to keep and do the rules because of my relationship with God. Here's what I mean by that. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 14 through 19, tell us this. It says, "Is it not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant?" This is God speaking to the children of Israel as they are about to go into the promised land under Joshua. Moses is about to die. Joshua is about to take over. They're about to go into that place that God had been promising them for over 400 years that they were going to go. And God says, "It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord God and whoever is not here with us today." Two things I want to highlight right here. First of all, the word making. It's a participial form. And what it seems to be indicating is a change of nature. And we've talked a lot about that. God's sworn covenant, if what saved Israel was God's covenant with them that they were going to be his special people, then why is it that so many in Israel fell away? Why is it that so many in Israel disobeyed God and there was only a small number of the nation of Israel that actually believed, trusted, and obeyed God? Was it because the covenant had failed? No, absolutely not. It was because God had created within the hearts of some the ability to keep that covenant. He was making them. If any man be in Christ, it's that wonderful verse that we quote all the time. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Brand new. Radically new. He is not the old thing. He is a new thing. God has radically changed him from the inside out. God has made him new. He goes on to say in this verse that this covenant is sworn to those who are standing here. Now, it's interesting. In our Sunday school class this morning, we saw, and Mike quoted Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 in the prayer this morning, that the flower fades and the grass withers, but the Word of God, the Word of our God, stands forever. And we looked this morning in that time that the word stand means to be implanted, to stand firm, to be immovable. What Moses was saying, or what God was saying through Moses in this particular section here in Deuteronomy, is that those whoever is standing, those standing here, it's a participial form as well, is not indicating that they were physically standing, but that they were spiritually standing. Those who were standing, steadfast, immovable, planted, obedient, trustworthy, in the very commandments and statutes of God. Those who are God's hear His voice. Jesus said, those who love me will keep, will stand in my commandments. You may be wondering this morning, well, is that me? Have I been changed? Has God somehow changed me? Am I within God's pleasure? Am I within His good graces? Well, let me ask you this very simple question. Are you keeping His commands? That's pretty simple. You see, those that have been changed by God will stand. They are the standing ones. They are the obedient ones. They keep the very Word of God. And if your life is characterized by disobedience to God, and you may be a very moral person, you may be a very ethical person. Morals and ethics don't buy you anything with God. It's the heart that loves God and wants to be obedient to Him at every point. If your life is not characterized by an attempt to try to be obedient to God at every point, then it's probably a pretty good question to ask, do I even know God? You see, if I don't know God, I can't keep His Word, because I don't know His Word. And if I don't know His Word, how am I ever going to be pleasing to Him? I'm not. In this verse, in this text in Deuteronomy 29, the standing here with us today and the ones who are not with us today. Does that mean that there were those that just happened to be on some sort of errand? That in the day when God handed down His decrees through Moses and He's preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land, which is a picture of heaven, by the way, a picture of what the blessed eternal state will be like. And God is preparing all of His nation of Israel and the leaders and Joshua and Caleb and the others. And so He got everybody together and it's an important day, but there's some that have gone to find some food or gone to find some water or gone to find some firewood or somehow they're predisposed with something else. No. You see, for God, even in this moment, is speaking to those who will be believing in the Lord God, not only from the nation of Israel, but from those who will come afterwards, the very seed of Abraham. Those who through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in this church age that we're in now will come to faith and will stand in belief. Those who weren't necessarily standing there in that day, but are standing firm in Christ in this day. You see, that covenant of belief, God's making of a new heart, isn't just an Old Testament idea. It is, in fact, a New Testament idea that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament and then consummated in the New Testament through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Those who will come afterwards. But look at what else Moses says here in this Deuteronomy 29 passage. He says, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold. And careers and soccer and cars and beer 30 and all that sort of stuff, which were among the nations. He says, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God and going to serve the gods of the nations. Even before they went into the promised land, God told him, said, beware, don't go after other gods. Don't allow your heart to turn you away. I would argue that in that text, God is telling them that there are some hearts that are going to turn away. There are some that have already made up their mind they're going to turn away. Why are they turning away? Because they haven't been turned towards God. They're just doing what is natural. And we see that in the life of Israel, that as they went into the promised land, that they began to associate with the pagans and their hearts were turned away. He goes on to say, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the word of God, this sworn covenant that God is giving to them that day, blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. In modern day vernacular, it would go something like this. Beware of those who make a profession and say they love God, hoping to find nothing more than fire insurance, and the whole time walking in the wickedness and the stubbornness of their heart, putting themselves first with no care or thought or concern about God whatsoever. That's in our world today. There are people everywhere on a morning like this, and y'all have heard me say this before, on a morning like this, in an hour like this, where people all over the world, all over our nation, are congregated and gathered together in places of worship, lifting up the name of Christ, saying, I believe, only to walk out the back doors in about 20 minutes and do the most wicked, vile, abominable things on the face of the earth, the whole time saying, I love Jesus. See, what they've done is they've got fire insurance. And if what you're concerned about is fire insurance, what I mean by that is your relationship with God, if the only thing you're concerned about is not going to hell, you've missed the boat. You see, salvation, being in right standing with the Lord God, making His Word a priority, is much, much more than escaping the fires of hell. It is being in the very presence of God for all eternity. Most people, if you ask them, want to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. The true believer, the child of God, not only wants to go to heaven, but they can't wait to be with God. They can't wait to speak with the Lord Jesus Christ, to literally, physically see Him face to face, to walk with the saints who have gone before, to revel and to praise God for all that He has done, and more than that, who He is. I don't really care if heaven has streets of gold. I really don't care if I get a mansion on the hilltop. I really don't care if I walk through the pearly gates, or if I see my friends and family, or if I live in this blessed state forever. I really don't care about that. What I care about is being in the very presence of God. And if being in the presence of God means I live in a 3x3 cubicle where I can't lay down, but I have to stand up for all eternity, then I'll stand up for all eternity just to be in the presence of God. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house than 1,000, 10,000, 10 billion, 10 gazillion, trillion, quadrillion, zeros out the wazoo days anywhere else. Am I happy that I will miss the fires of hell? Yes, I am. But that's not the point. The point is I get to spend all eternity in the very presence of God. That's making God's Word a priority. Holding it precious, maintaining it as useful. I thought it was interesting to close this section out as I was listening to this Deuteronomy passage where it says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart turns away today, and beware lest there be among you a root of bitter, poisonous or bitter fruit." I said, you know, wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere. And I got to digging around and finding it and looking for it, and guess what? Writer of Hebrews. He doesn't necessarily quote this passage, but the parallels are so striking. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God," leading you to turn away from God. "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today." Oh, by the way, is today called today? Yes, it is. As I read this, we are to exhort each other while today is today. Okay? So we have a command to exhort one another. "That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. Just as it is said, today if you hear His voice," now catch this, "today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." We need to make God's Word a priority. We need to hold it as precious. We need to treasure it. We need to guard it. We need not abuse it. We don't use it for common things. It is precious, and we need to maintain it as useful. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Then priority also means trusting someone else's wisdom and setting mine aside. Well, I'm fixing to step on somebody's toe here. You see, priority of God's Word means I don't call the shots. Priority of God's Word means that I don't use my wisdom. And for those of us who have walked with the Lord any amount of time at all, we know that my wisdom gets me absolutely nowhere. I will come to the end of my road of wisdom, and I will find that I'm bankrupt and that I've made wrong decisions and that I should have followed God from the very beginning. You see, priority means that I trust someone else's wisdom. Look at the next part of verse 6 with me. It says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Do you think for one moment that as the children of Israel went into the promised land, as they wandered around in the desert, this ragtag group of brickmakers, now they were really good brickmakers. Boy, they could make them some bricks. They've been doing that in Egypt for a very long time. They knew exactly what kind of mud to use. They knew exactly what kind of straw to use. They knew exactly how long to stomp that together, how to form it up, how long to bake it, what it was good for, when to use it here, when to use it there. They were great brick makers. They were pretty good artisans, too. They were pretty good carvers, pretty good sculptors, pretty good painters. They had a lot of skills. But would that make any one of the nations in which they were going in to dispossess shake with fear? Oh, be careful, the brickmakers are coming. No. There was nothing special about the nation of Israel in and of themselves. The thing that made them special was the wisdom of God. God was the force behind the nation of Israel that caused all of the ites in the land to shake and to quake with fear. Same thing's true for us today. There's nothing special about us. Let me just restrict it to me. There's nothing special about me. Hey, if you knew all the stuff I'd done in my life, you would know that there's nothing special about me. It's not about my strength. It's not about what I do. It's not my intellect. It's not my prowess in putting things together. It's God. And I stand before you today not as an authority, but simply as a vessel, one that is filled with the Word of God. And I'm attempting like the devil. Well, let me take that back. Not like the devil. I'm trying like the Dickens to be poured out. I'm trying to let God's Word be poured out of me. It's not me. It's not you. So if we begin to try to find merit before God, or we somehow try to witness to the nations in things other than God, guess what? It ain't going to work. This is the bankruptcy, I fear, of so much of man-centered theology in our world today. And let me just explain for a second what I mean by man-centered theology. Man-centered theology places the emphasis on man, not on God. Man-centered theology says that somehow I have to present the gospel in such a compelling way that people can't help but believe what I'm telling them. Man-centered theology says that I have to sing songs so beautifully that people are just swept off their feet and they're moved into this emotional state where the Word of God can change them from the inside out. I have to preach, I have to sing, I have to communicate. It's me, it's me, it's me. It's never been about me. And it's never been about you. It's been about Christ. It's always been about Christ. God-centered theology is what saves souls, not man-centered methodologies or programs or all kinds of things. And I probably ought to not go any further than that. Priority means that I put someone else's wisdom first and I set my own aside. In John 3, verses 18 through 21, the Lord Himself said this, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's not a message that we hear an awful lot in gospel presentations. That's not a message that we hear a lot in a lot of preaching today. You will hear it today. You'll hear it here. Because God's Word says that if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're condemned already. That means the folks across the street, that means the folks across town, those who are off fishing, watching NASCAR, doing errands, mowing grass, doing anything and everything but being in the very presence of God, those who don't care anything about God, those who would rather listen to Oprah as opposed to listening to God, those who are completely unconcerned, they are condemned already. As long as we keep it out there, then we're okay with that, because we understand that the drug addicts and the alcoholics and the prostitutes and those who are down and out in our society, and yes, we have them here too, we're okay with saying they're condemned. But what about the mother, the father, the brother, the sister, the friend, the wife, the grandchild who doesn't know Christ? They're condemned too. Beloved, I hate to say it, but it's true. Even the precious little ones, if they are apart from God, if they are apart from Christ, if His blood is not applied to them, they are condemned by default. This text tells us, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already because he has not believed. Now, I don't want to go off on infants and little kids today because that's a cord that rubs raw real easy. But I do want to say this. If it's true for them, why would it not be true for adults? Why would it not be true for me and you? Why would we think that we're okay simply because we signed a card, joined a church, got wet, did this, did that, did the other, did everything but believe? And oh, by the way, do you want to know how you know if you believe? Are you keeping God's word? Are you following the commands? Jesus again said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Are you keeping them as precious? Are you guarding them? Are you doing them? Are you maintaining them as something useful? Is God's word so much a part of your life that if you took it away, there'd be nothing left? If that's not the case, then you may need to start asking the question, am I condemned because I haven't believed? Jesus said, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus also went to say, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There is a very basic difference between believers and non-believers. It's a very basic difference between those who are condemned and those who have been saved. Those who are condemned, those who are lost in their sins, hide in the dark. It's not Rusty's word. That's what it says right there. Those who are wicked, listen, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You ever wonder why so many thefts occur at night? Why so many car break-ins occur at night? Why so many shenanigans and evil things occur at night? It's easier to get away with stuff at night, isn't it? Let me give you just a real practical example. You'll be hard-pressed to find bars or establishments that serve all sorts of alcoholic beverages opened at 9 o'clock in the morning. You ever seen that? You ever seen bars open from 9 to, say, 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Well, you might make the argument, well, Rusty, everybody's off working. Well, okay. All right. Maybe they are. I've known a lot of people who forsook work to go hang out in the bars. It's not about work. It's not even about, you know, it's just not the right time of day. People don't normally go to those sorts of places during the day because folks who drive by on the street can see their car parked in the parking lot. You don't want your car to be seen in the parking lot of a business that is of not stellar character, do you? Do you want people to know that you go to the bar every day? No, you don't. Now, the point I'm trying to make is simply this. That when we are trying to get away with something and we know our deeds are not righteous and holy before God, we try to hide them. Has any one of us this morning in this sitting in this room decided that we're going to do something sinful? And as we walk out the door today, we tell everybody that we meet, as I walk out the door, I'm going to go do something sinful. I'm going to go steal. My neighbor's got a brand new lawnmower, and I really like that lawnmower. And as soon as I go home today, I'm going to walk out this door. I'm going to go home. I'm going to change clothes. I'm not even going to eat a sandwich. My neighbor's going to be gone. He's off fishing today. And I'm going to go next door, and I'm going to steal my neighbor's lawnmower. How many of us are going to walk out the door today and say that? Not a one of us. By the same token, well, we'll skip that one. We're not going to do that. We're not going to walk out the door and tell ladies, I'm going to pick on y'all a minute. We're not going to walk out the door. You're not going to walk out the door and say, you know, when I go home this afternoon, I'm going to fix a nice lunch and I'm going to cozy up in a chair and I'm going to pull out one of my romance novels. And I'm going to read this romance novel and it's going to have stuff in there that's going to make me think improperly about one of the characters in that novel. And it's going to divert my attention away from my husband for a moment. I'm going to do that this afternoon. None of us will do that, right? We may go home and steal a lawnmower. We may go home and read a novel and think improperly. We may go home and exercise all sorts of bitterness and anger, and we don't tell anybody because we want our deeds to remain in the dark. But by contrast, Jesus says that those who are true, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that he may be clearly seen. We do that too, don't we? That every time we do something that we think is righteous or holy, that we want to parade it out in front of everybody. Now, there's a danger here. Jesus wasn't speaking out against parading it. Jesus was just saying that our righteous works done in holiness and truth, we do them so that people may know that we're doing them. We don't hide them, but we want people to know that God has carried it out, that God is at work. Now, we go too far and begin to parade our good works. I went and did this, I went and did that, I took care of this person, I paid for that. No, that's wrong too. But those who are true, those who belong in the light, will come to the light. You know, it's an interesting phenomenon to see that as the Word of God is proclaimed, as truth is given to people, that we're ugly, vile, wretched sinners. That there's nothing good in us, not one spark, not one speck, nothing good in us. And that left for our own devices, we're going to go on and do our own thing. That when you begin to say those kinds of things, you don't normally build a really big crowd. And it's interesting to watch people as you begin to tell them that they're a sinner and they're in danger of hell and that they're in danger of being judged by God and separated from Him for all eternity because they're not loving Him, they're not following His Word, that they get real squirmy, real antsy, and they don't want to be there anymore. They get real uncomfortable. And they remember an errand they have to run or they have to go and do something else. They don't want to stand and listen to the Word of God. But you take that same proclamation of God's Word and God's people will flock to it. You ever had a conversation with a fellow Christian where you begin to share with them what God's doing in your life and you're sharing from the Scriptures and you relate your circumstance and your life, what's going on, and then they relate theirs, and then you start talking about this, and then they talk about that, and you give them this example, and then they give you that example, and you're talking back and forth, the next thing you know, 3 hours has gone by, and you go, where did the time go? And you sat there and you talked with a fellow Christian about all that God's done in your life? I don't know about you, but that's really cool. It's cool to be around God's people and sharing what God has done in their life. None of that's hidden. The Word of God doesn't repel Christians. The Word of God draws Christians. The children of God will, when they hear their Father's voice, will instinctively come towards it. You see, all of this that I'm describing to you is not human wisdom. Let me put a bow on it and just demonstrate what I mean. There's an awful lot of, there's a philosophy, let me put it that way, there's a philosophy in our world today that when it comes to religious things, when it comes to matters of faith, we've made the gauge of success how many people we can pack in a building. That's not faith. That might be good showmanship. That might be good marketing. It might be inspirational. It might even be morally or ethically good, but it's not faith. It is a fallacy to think that when we pack buildings out, that somehow we've done something for God. And I say that because in my pastor friends that I talk to, well, the ones that will still talk to me, the question always comes up on Monday morning, well, how many did you have in worship yesterday? And I quit answering those questions. I mean, I don't care if we had 4,000. I don't know that I'd answer that question. It's not about how many people we put in here. It's about the change in the lives of the people who are here and the ones that God are calling. See, that makes no sense. There's some of you sitting in this room right now. I'm looking at you, and you're looking at me like I got three heads because it doesn't make any sense. You see, we're not operating under my wisdom. We're not operating under what I would call Southern Baptist wisdom. We're not operating under associational wisdom or even Christian denominational wisdom. We're trying to operate under God's wisdom. In that Great Commission, it doesn't say go and build really big churches. It says go and make disciples. And our heartbeat here is to do exactly that. And what that means is putting God's Word as a priority means that we put our wisdom aside and we operate under God's wisdom. And then finally, very quickly, priority means espousing the necessity of my relationship with God. Let me say that again. Priority means espousing the necessity of my relationship with God. The last part of verse 6 says this. Keep them, do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all people. Who, when they hear all the statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. We've already established that understanding is not theirs. The nations weren't going to look at Israel and say, oh, well, you're a wise people because look at all the stuff you did. No, we've already established that the nations would look at them and say, you're a wise people because of your God. And you take God out of that equation, and guess what? They're not wise anymore. They really are what they really are. In the same respect, our wisdom comes from God, and you take God out of the mix, and we're absolutely nothing. We need to espouse the necessity of our relationship with God. I used to give this example, and our world is denigrated to such a point that the example really doesn't even make any sense anymore. But not long ago, I used to say things like this. When you got married, you don't get married and then forsake your spouse. What I mean by that is you don't get married and walk out of the church and go, okay, well, we had a great ceremony. Now you go do your thing, I'll go do my thing. There was a day and time, beloved, that just didn't make any sense, right? If you're going to go through the efforts of getting married, you were going to stick to it. And it didn't matter what happened. You were going to be together. And we have some testimonies of folks today, and I thank God for you that you have demonstrated that faithfulness to a marriage commitment, even in the face of being a widow or a widower. You've maintained that marriage commitment, and praise God for you, because you are an example to a world that needs to see that so desperately. But we need to be doing that in our Christian walk, too. You see, a lot of us in this world have said, yeah, I'm married to God. We've stood at the marriage altar with Christ. He's the husband. We're the bride. We've stood at that marriage altar. We've taken our vows. We've exchanged rings. We've demonstrated before everybody in the world that we're married to Christ, only to walk out the back of the church and say, all right, Jesus, I got your name now. You go do your thing. I'm going to go do my thing. We'll pay bills together and maybe we'll take a vacation in the summertime. Most people treat their spiritual relationship with Christ exactly like that. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I said the magic chant. I said the prayer, signed the card. I even got wet. But Jesus, you go do your thing and I'll go do mine. We're not espousing the necessity of our relationship with God. I don't know about you, but the Lord has brought me to a point that I just can't imagine anything else. Now, I know, hey, I'm the preacher. I know that. But, you know, I wasn't always a preacher. I was, for a long time, just a guy trying to make my way in the world. I was trying to do the right things, and I believe I had faith in God, and we went to church and we participated. But I don't want you to think that I'm some kind of professional clergy that has been doing this my whole life. No. Nancy and I gave up an awful lot when the Lord called us into the ministry, and we're thankful that He did, because I can't imagine doing anything else but. Are there difficult days when there's more months at the end of the money? You bet there is. Are there times when I really would like to be more construction manager oriented and just tell people what they must do? You bet there is. I don't do those things because they don't bring honor to Christ. But I just can't imagine not having God in my life. I can't imagine not having God in my marriage, in my family. I can't imagine not having God in my relationships with my mom, my dad, my nieces, my nephews, my sister, my brother-in-law. I can't imagine not having God in my relationship with you, beloved. See, we take God out of that, and none of it works. We might coast for a little bit. We might go along on the fumes of this good time or that good time, or we might make it a little bit, but we take God out of our relationships here. I guarantee you it won't be long. Somebody will say something to somebody else that will offend them. We'll all get mad at one another. We'll divvy up sides, and we'll have one group sit on this side of the church in these pews, and we'll have one group sit on this side of the church in these pews with a big old dividing line right down the middle. We'll have people who won't talk to each other. We'll have people who will just get frustrated and just decide to go somewhere else. If we don't make Christ a necessity in our relationship. You see, we all come from different backgrounds. We're different ages, different perspectives. We all see things differently. Some of y'all hold certain things important, and the rest of us, or some others of us, just say, well, I just don't see the importance of that, and vice versa. The only thing that holds us together is Christ. But that's been true for the whole history of the church, ever since Christ came the first time. How do you think Jews and Gentiles got along? How do you think Greeks and barbarians and cultured, very civilized, very religious, orthodox, Hebraic Jewish people got along? How do folks from Africa get along with people from Scandinavia? Think about that one for a second. How do any of us with a different background get along? How is it that we are all moving in the same direction? How can we ever approximate being one body? It's in Christ. We must espouse, and what I mean by that, we must openly demonstrate in our tangible, standing at the altar, wearing the ring, espouse the necessity of our relationship with God. I said last Sunday night, and the kids got a big kick out of this, being a Jesus freak. That's the word we used to use. I mean, it tells it like it is. That Jesus is so important to me, that my relationship with God is so important to me, that I will do anything and everything that God tells me to do, and I don't care what anybody else says. We need to espouse our relationship, the necessity of our relationship with God. Real quickly, we'll close with this, Matthew chapter 8. Jesus said this. Now, I mentioned this last week with the centurion, but this is the account from Matthew chapter 8 of that centurion. It says this: when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Now, Jesus is talking to a Roman centurion. Of all the scribes, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, all the Jewish people that had been trained from birth about the truths of God, Jesus said, I have not found anybody with faith like this Roman, pagan, doesn't know hardly anything about God fella that I'm talking to. Nobody. I tell you, now listen to this. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus tells them right there, look, there's a lot of people who are going to come and they're going to be in the very kingdom of God. They'll be sitting at the table with Christ. They'll be like John was, leaning on his breast because they want to be close to him. And they are not from the entitled nation of Israel. That's what he's saying. Let me put it to you simply. There'll be people just like this pagan Roman who's going to be in heaven when you, Mr. Jewish scribe, Pharisee, religious leader, will not. And not only are you not going to be in the presence of God, you're going to be in a place where there is weeping and the gnashing of teeth. What is Jesus driving at? He's driving at that there were a whole group of people in his day who said, I love God, but their heart was far, far from him. There were people on the surface that you'd look at them and go, there's no way they know God, that are going to be in the kingdom of heaven, because it's not about outward appearances. It's not about entitlement. It's not about what group I'm affiliated with or where my membership is. It's about espousing the necessity of God in my life. We're talking about salvation. You see, salvation really is this, that I have no other option. I can't be good enough. I can't say enough verses. I can't sign enough cards. I can get dunked 10 kazillion times, and it wouldn't make any difference. The difference is Christ, my relationship with Christ, a necessity in my life? Or is my relationship with Christ an accessory in my life? You see, beloved, God says making my word a priority is a must. And when we do that, other people will notice. It'll be a witness before other folks. And making God's word a priority is just simply three things: guarding it as precious and maintaining it as useful, setting aside my wisdom and operating under God's wisdom, and espousing the necessity of my relationship with Christ. That's priority. My question for us today is simply this. Is God's word a priority? That's not a hard question. As we've seen today, it either it is or it isn't. And if it is, if God's word is a priority, then let's live in the light of God's word. Let's attempt to do all that God's word tells us to do, not just the comfortable stuff, but let's do the hard stuff too. And if God's word is not a priority in our life, there's no better time than right now to pray that God would be merciful towards you, on you, that God would have mercy on you. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can come up here, say a prayer, sign a card, and God will all magically see that you're okay. But praying that God would have mercy on your very soul, that you have offended Him by not holding to His word, and begging for His mercy that He would save you, not out of anything you've done, but out of His grace, that is the path to being in right relationship with God. I say that because that's what God's word says. And it begins with giving it priority and saying, hey, I need to listen. My heart today, as we conclude our time, is that among God's people here, that we would make God's word a priority. That we would listen. That we would be changed and let God conform us into the image of His Son. And that we would be glorifying to Him in everything we do. You want to know something? If we have a commitment to do that amongst us here, that it doesn't matter what tomorrow holds, it doesn't matter the externals, that we're just here to glorify God, then it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter if we have 40, 40,000, 40 billion. If we're glorifying God, we're glorifying God. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there also. He's there in authority, but He's also there amongst His people. My prayer is that our commitment would to be in that spot by giving His word priority. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for Your loving kindness.